If you have your Bibles with you today, I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. We're going to look, first of all, at verses 12 through 21. Acts 15, verses 12 through 21. Before I read, let me encourage you to pray for Bernie. You probably heard last night about the two policemen that were killed in Ohio. Bernie has gone there to Ohio today to minister to the families of the policemen who were shot and the other policemen that are there. So I would ask you to please keep him lifted up in prayer. It's got to be an awesome duty that he's responsible for right now. All right, starting at verse 12. "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to praise you and thank you for your goodness. And Lord, we do take the time right now to pray for Bernie as he has a calling from you today to go and minister to grieving families in Ohio. We pray, Father, that you would give him a compassionate heart. Give him, Lord, the ability to speak truth into the lives of these grieving families, that they might know that Jesus is there and that Jesus will take care of them. I pray, Heavenly Father, for the Miller family. We thank you, Father, for their being with us this morning and the excitement that we felt as they are ready to go to Greece and to be able to share the gospel in a foreign land. And yet, Lord, there is still support that needs to be given in order that they might get on the field. Father, I would pray that you'd raise up people here in our church that would have a heart to give to that particular ministry. I pray, Father, that they would soon be able to have the support that they need to get on the field and do the work that you have called them to do. But Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that we're looking at this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see how very important this meeting was, a meeting that I believe was the most important church meeting in the history of the church. Guide and direct us through it, Lord. May we see truths in it that would draw us closer to Christ. May we realize, Lord, what the gospel is and how much the gospel matters. Guide and direct us. We'll give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do for us. And it's in Jesus' holy, wonderful, and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here's the situation. Paul and Barnabas had planted four churches in the Roman province of Galatia. These Christians are brand new baby Christians. They're immature, they're gullible, they're undiscerning, they're very naive. And in that atmosphere of gullibility, there are some men that come to them who are unauthorized from Jerusalem. And they come with a message to this young church. And they say to this young church, "Your salvation is not valid. Yes, you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that is certainly necessary, but that's not enough. You also have to be circumcised, and if you're not circumcised, then you are lost." When Paul and Barnabas got wind of that, they were fit to be tied. And they decided to call together a great meeting in Jerusalem to get everybody together to deal with this issue. And they headed to Jerusalem, and they headed with a purpose. And that purpose was this: getting the gospel right. As I said, this was a huge meeting. The apostles were there. The elders were there, ruling elders, teaching elders. The missionaries were there. Evangelists were there. All of these people were there for this most important meeting. As I said, I believe this was the most important church meeting that has ever taken place in the entire history of the church. Well, Peter had already, probably at this point in time, had his conversation with Paul and Barnabas. And so Peter is excited, filled with the Holy Spirit, pumped up with adrenaline. Peter almost runs up to the platform. I believe he was as filled with the Holy Spirit here as he was on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, he was filled with the Holy Spirit in order that he might be used of God to save souls. But here, in this historic great meeting in Jerusalem, he is being used of God to save the gospel. I can see Peter as he looks out over that great congregation. And he points over to Paul and Barnabas. And he said, guys, these guys are right. These men are right. This is not a game. This is life or death. This is heaven or hell. This is extremely, extremely important. Listen to these men. And then Peter begins to share his own story. He shares of Cornelius and how he had shared the gospel with Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He was a man that was just totally unknowing of the true gospel. He was an uncircumcised Gentile. He had with him some of his family. He had with him some of his friends. And Peter reared back and he just preached the gospel to this group. And right in the middle of his sermon, the Spirit of God came in great power and brought great conviction. And they were convicted of their sins and they repented of their sins and they believed in the finished work of Christ on the cross. They believed that Jesus died and was resurrected to glory. They believed these things. They were genuinely saved right there at that point in time. And they were filled with the Spirit of God just like Peter had been. Now, were these people circumcised? No. Were they saved? Absolutely, they were saved. Peter is saying to this group, the gospel is very, very important. We are saved by grace, through faith, plus nothing. He said, you add circumcision to the gospel, and you destroy the gospel. You add anything to the gospel, and you destroy the gospel. Listen to Peter's words again in verses 10 through 11. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. In James Boyce's commentary on Acts, he pointed out something that I had just kind of looked over as I read this passage. And I wanted to share it with you. James Boyce said, that we would have expected Peter to have said it this way. Listen, you Jewish believers, these Gentiles can be saved just like we are. But what did Peter say? This is what he said. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ just as they will be. Wow. What is he saying? He's saying that the Jewish gospel is no different than the Gentile gospel. He is saying it is by grace, through faith, plus nothing. He is saying that the Jewish believers are not superior to the Gentile believers. That this was the pill that was hard to swallow for the Jewish believers. Now we get into the text. I've got 5 points I want to share with you this morning. Number one, I want us to look at Paul's message, verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. I love this. Peter steps up. He just levels everybody with gospel truth. And the scripture says that the whole congregation became silent. In other words, all the mouthing stopped. Everybody just shut up. And so Peter walks off the platform at that point in time. And Paul and Barnabas walk up, and they begin to share. Now, it's interesting to me what they share. They first tell them about the signs and the wonders that happened and that accompanied the preaching of the gospel. They said God did miracles. The blind were seeing, the lame were walking, the deaf were hearing. And then I can see Paul just reach up and he points to his cheek. Now, his cheekbone was probably at this point in time sunken in. And you could tell that bone had been broken. And Peter says to this group, he said, "You see this? You know what happened to me?" He said, "Let me tell you what happened." He said, "I was in Lystra." And said, "They took me, they dragged me out to the outskirts of the town, they threw me down into a pit, and then they stoned me and they left me for dead." And he said, "You know anybody else that ever lived through a stoning?" "No." He said, "But God resuscitated me." And said, I came back, and he called me immediately to go back into Lystra and to preach the true gospel. And so Peter here is doing what? Paul is doing what? He just rears back and he preaches the gospel to these people. Now I want you to put yourself in the shoes of this audience here that's listening to the Apostle Paul. Paul says these people in Galatia had never heard the name of Jesus before. They didn't know who Jesus was. They worshiped God like Hermes and Zeus and Epaphrodite. He said they were actually worshiping demons, and said they were given over to immorality and promiscuity. They cheated, they lied, they stealed. He said, "Let me tell you what's the worst thing about them." He said they were all headed for hell. They were going to an eternal hell where they would be separated from Almighty God forever and ever and ever. He said they were headed for a horrible place of anguish and frustration and burning forever. And he said, "But now, many of them have come to know Christ. They have come to know Christ, and when they die, they're going to heaven." He said, they know and they love the same Jesus that we know and love. They have been filled with the Spirit of God. They are maturing in their faith. And I think Paul probably said, "Guys, this is not just an important meeting that we are having here. This is an absolutely crucial meeting because the gospel matters. The gospel matters." Paul said, "You better think twice before you mess with the gospel, because we're not just talking about words, we're talking about souls." I have to wonder if Paul did not say to this crowd maybe the same thing he said to them in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 10. Let me read that. Paul said, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there may be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." You hear what he's saying? Paul is saying, if you pervert the gospel, then you deserve to go to hell. He said, it doesn't matter if you're an angel, doesn't matter if you're a preacher or an evangelist or a missionary. If you hurt the faith of one of God's little ones, then you deserve eternal punishment. Secondly, we move to James, verses 13 through 21. Like we said last time, this is James, the pastor at the first church in Jerusalem, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Now, Peter had made his case for the gospel through experience. He said, "I was right there. I preached to Cornelius. I saw him saved. I saw him filled with the Spirit. I know this is the true gospel." Paul, on the other hand, appealed to signs and wonders. He said God did miracles to show that the gospel was true, and the miracles came accompanied with the preaching of the gospel. But James didn't do that. James appealed instead to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's what he did. He went all the way back to Amos chapter 9. He went back to Amos chapter 9 and he said to them, Amos said that the time was coming when God would rebuild the tabernacle of David. And what he's saying is that that time has come. Now, if you're a dispensationalist, you will immediately say, well, the time for the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David is a future event. And it will not take place until Jesus comes back and he sets up a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year period of time, where he will reign from a throne in Jerusalem. And during that time, Jesus will honor the Jews over the Gentiles. Now, why in the world would anybody believe that? Because if you take a hyper literal view of Amos chapter 9, that could be what you come up with. Let me read Amos chapter 9 to you. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows his seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God. Now, why shouldn't we take that literally? I take literally Genesis chapter 1. I take literally the fact that God created the earth in six literal 24-hour days. I take literally that God spoke the world and all things into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing, by just speaking the word. I take that literally. I take literally the story of Jonah, that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, that he stayed in that whale's belly for 3 days and three nights and lived. And the whale spit him back up on shore, and he went and he preached again. I believe that should be taken literally. I think it happened. I take literally the virgin birth of Christ. I take literally the resurrection of Christ. I take literally all the miracles that Jesus did that are recorded for us in the Gospels. I take every bit of that literally. Let me tell you why. Because those accounts were given to us in historical books. Those accounts were written historically. When you see history in the Scripture, you don't take it literally. You don't take it symbolically. You don't take it apocalyptically. You do take it literally. That's important. But there are some of the prophetic books that have some places in them that are to be taken symbolically. In this particular case, James did just that. He did just that with Amos chapter 9, and he interprets what it really means by the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 15. He tells us that the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David is not an event that will take place in some future millennial kingdom way after the time that Jesus returns. But he says the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David is happening right now. He says as we speak, as we're having this meeting, as Paul is going out doing mission work, the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David symbolically is taking place right now. And what does that mean? It means there is an extension of the kingdom of God to the Gentile world. Verse 17 through 19, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things make known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Folks, there it is, as plain as day. You have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. The Old Testament is explained in the New Testament. The Old Testament is not contradicted by the New Testament. It is explained in the New Testament. In Derek Thomas's commentary on Acts, he gave what I think is the best illumination on this passage that I have ever read. I want you to stick with me a minute. This is a little deep and it's a little bit long, but I think it's really, really important. I want you to listen carefully. Listen, if you get this, I mean, if you really get this, it will help you understand the second coming of Christ. It will help you fight false doctrine, and it will give you a Bible that makes sense. Thomas is exposing the era of dispensationalism, and if the modern day church would grasp this, it would clear up so much false, erroneous theology. Listen to this very carefully. James understood the restored Israel to be the church rather than ethnic Israel. Is there an ethnic Israel today? Yeah, there is an ethnic Israel today. Is ethnic Israel the people of God today? The answer to that is no. The people of God today is the church, Jew and Gentile believers together. Moving on. It is precisely at this point that one imagines the assembly being struck with awe as the implications of the new covenant were pressed upon their minds through James's words. The implication was clear. There was no longer an ethnic Israel that had any religious significance. The promises given to Israel were now firmly in the court of the church. And this church was made up of all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, whatever their ethnic background. There's a valuable lesson here. James's citation of an Old Testament promise as being fulfilled in the New Covenant is a principle that we must apply in reading the Bible. The promises of God made in the Old Covenant era are fulfilled in the New Covenant era. The New Testament serves as a promises kept volume. James had been the champion cited by the unofficial delegates to Antioch, but he had now placed himself firmly in the camp of Paul, Peter, and Barnabas. The circumcision party had lost their key player. In truth, of course, he had never been in that camp, and now it was official. James's conclusion was as follows. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now really listen up here. The inclusion of the Gentiles was not an afterthought, but part of the central purpose of redemptive history from the very beginning. The church of the New Testament was not a parenthesis, an intermission in between the main event, the salvation of Israel as an ethnic race. Whatever view of eschatology we hold, there can be no place for suggesting that the church of Jesus Christ was a secondary element, the first being the place of Israel within the divine economy. James employed the language once used for Israel to the New Testament church and showed that there is a line of continuity between the two. The church existed under the Old Covenant. Lines of continuity and discontinuity can be traced. Old Testament priests, sacrifices, and the sanctuary are fulfilled in the mediation of Jesus, the crucified, risen, and reigning God-man. As the book of Hebrews elaborates, believers under the new covenant are the seed of Abraham and the people of God. Let me reiterate that. Believers under the new covenant are the seed of Abraham and the people of God. Ethnic exclusivism of the old covenant is replaced by inclusion in Christ of believers from every nation on equal terms. The Spirit is poured out both on each Christian and in each local church so that each person may share in fellowship with Christ and with one another. Brothers and sisters, that's one of the reasons that I'm a Presbyterian. It is important. We believe in covenantal theology, not dispensational theology. We believe that the church, the people of God, the chosen people of God, are who? Jewish and Gentiles believers together. Together. It is not a parenthesis. It was God's plan A, not God's plan B. That has always been the case. And what position did Paul take on this? What position did Peter, Barnabas, and James take on this? They took the very position that I have just shared with you. That's what they taught. We should not question this. So after James does an exposition of Amos chapter 9, he goes on to give a conclusion to his findings. He says this, verse 19 through 21. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what had been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So James says, Paul, these are your instructions. This comes from the Word of God, and it comes from the church to you from the Word of God. This is what you're to do, Paul. You go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Tell them that the just are saved by faith. Tell them that we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Tell them that, Paul. Tell them to shun the Judaizers. Tell them to run the Judaizers out of their town. And you tell them that Peter and James and the church at Jerusalem is standing with them. Tell them that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Tell them that the Jews are not superior to the Gentiles, that the Jewish believers are not better than the Gentile believers. Tell them that the ground at the foot of the cross is all level. James says to Paul and Barnabas in front of the whole assembly, it had to fill Paul's heart with just great joy. He points over to Paul and says, Paul, we affirm your ministry. You got the gospel right. Now you go and you preach to the Gentiles. You have our blessing, you have our heart, and you have our prayer. Takes us to a third point. That is new men and a letter, verse 22 through 27. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders to the brothers, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. They decide to send two men with Paul and Barnabas. They send Judas and Silas, and these were godly men. They were leaders in the church there in Jerusalem, and they said, you need to go with them. Now, why did that have to happen? I mean, couldn't Paul and Barnabas just have given them the message? Wouldn't that have been good enough? They could have done that. But the church in Jerusalem wanted the Gentile church in Antioch. They wanted them to know something very important. And that was that they were coming with this great message of what the gospel is. They wanted them to know that what was accomplished in that meeting was absolutely huge. As I said before, I believe that this church meeting was the most important church meeting that has ever taken place in church history. These Gentiles already knew what Paul and Barnabas believed, but now it was official. Now the church was standing totally behind what Paul and Barnabas said. And what was it they were saying? They were saying this, here's the gospel, the just shall live by faith. There's a note of empathy and love in verse 24. It says, we have heard that some persons came from our church and troubled you with words that unsettled you. In other words, we didn't send those men that came to you. We don't believe what they said. What they told you was absolutely wrong, and we are sorry they came. We did not send them. And we care so much for you that we sent these two men, Judas and Silas, to come to you with a message to tell you that what Paul and Barnabas has taught you was absolute truth, that the gospel is this. We are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And they said, we sent a personal letter to you. Point four, the reading of the letter, verse 28 through 30. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. Then in closing, he gives them some warning here. Some warning about things like sexual immorality, eating meat with blood in it, sacrificing to idols. Let me ask you something. Is James doing here the same thing that the Judaizers did with circumcision? Is James adding to the gospel? No. That's not what he's doing. This is just wise counsel, and it's advice to this young church to help them in their sanctification, to help them in their testimony, to help them in the reputation of the church. Now, how can we be sure that these are not strict additions to the gospel? Look at the end of verse 39. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. He didn't say if you keep yourself from these, you'll be saved. He'll say you'll do well. He's already indicating that if you've come to Christ by faith, justification has already taken place. So by doing these things, he's saying, this is adding to your personal sanctification, not your justification. That's important. The fifth point is the Gentile reaction, verse 31 through 36. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." They went to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas stood up before this church. This is their home base, their home church. And he shared with them the things that they had accomplished there in that great Jerusalem council. He shared with them all these things. And the scripture says that the people just rejoiced. They were so happy. And then Judas and Silas came up and they encouraged all these believers. And they said, "We want you to know God is honoring your faithfulness. We want you to know this. We want you to be excited about this. We want you to understand." In other words, this is just an exciting, wonderful, glorious thing. They had accomplished something that I can't tell you how important it was, that the gospel is that the just shall live by faith. We don't have to add anything. We don't have to worry about it. We are saved when we come to know Christ Jesus by faith. Last week, we had our mission conference. As far as I'm concerned, it was one of the best mission conferences that we've ever had here at Grace. I was just really excited about the things that I heard. Bill Schweitzer preached Sunday morning, Sunday night last week. And Bill's a missionary to England. And just did a wonderful job. But after the service was over on Sunday night, he got me off to the side. And he said, "Doug," he said, "this church blesses my heart." And I said, "Well, great. Why?" He said, "This church is unusual." He said, "Today's Super Bowl Sunday." And he said, "I didn't hear football mentioned one time." He said, "Your people weren't talking about quarterbacks. They were talking about Jesus." He said, "Doug, this church does the gospel right." I did not feel proud when he said that. I felt extremely humbled because I realize how spiritually deficient I am. And this is what I know. If God's doing anything here at Grace, it's Jesus. If God's blessing us, it's Jesus. If we're doing anything right, it's because of the grace of God. Don't ever, ever, ever take it for granted. The just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to praise you and thank you for your goodness and grace to us. We thank you, Lord, for these men who years ago stood together struggled with these truths and came to this conclusion that we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing, that anything added to the gospel destroys the gospel. May the church stand on that. May we always stand on that. And Lord, may it be our platform. Jesus, we love you today. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us on the cross. Thank you that the ground at the foot of the cross is level, that we're not better than any other believer, that, Lord, we are sinners saved when we did not deserve it by the precious blood that your Son shed that our sins might be paid for. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' holy, wonderful, and precious name that we pray. Amen.